I have the privilege this morning of standing with my son before he comes to preach. And so I just wanted to say a word about what God is doing in his life as he comes this morning, because he's been with us since January when he finished at Toccoa Falls College down in Georgia, was able to come and spend a little time with mom and dad before he takes off again. And come a couple of weeks into August, that's what he'll be doing, going to Louisville to go to Southern Seminary there. And so this morning, we heard him preach earlier in his time with us. We asked him to come back this morning and preach. And so as he does, hear the Word of God, but also remember him in your prayers as he goes to further his training and preparation for how God will use him in the ministry. And I just want to say how grateful I am to God for his saving grace and an abundance of mercy and riches on top of that. And part of that stands right here.
Well, you have your Bibles, if you would, turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 34. Exodus 34. This morning we're going to be examining the first 10 verses of Exodus 34. And I don't like to do this very often, but we're going to kind of hop between three main texts with Exodus 34 really bringing us together. Because I want to see how this chapter, how these verses really come to bear on the whole spectrum of the biblical text. And this morning we are going to be examining one of the crown jewels of the biblical text. Now, I make that assertion not at all dismissing the great value of the rest of Scripture. All the Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is valuable. All Scripture is important. All of it works together to construct a grand, glorious narrative of God's salvation of us. But there are some texts that stand out, and there are some texts that form a foundation upon which the rest of the biblical text is built. And Exodus 34, verses 1 through 10, form such a section of the Bible. So when I say that Exodus 34 is one of Scripture's crown jewels, don't think that I'm dismissing the rest of Scripture as lower or less important. But as we engage with this particular text, we do so knowing that we're dealing with a selection of verses which really plays a primary foundational role for the rest of Scripture. The truths which are held in this passage are going to play a primary role in how we approach both the Old and the New Testaments. And if we are to understand the fullness of the message of the Bible as it ultimately points to the glory of Jesus and as it articulates the great message of the gospel, then we must do so with a proper understanding of these verses. You will not understand just how glorious the gospel is until you have viewed it in light of the truth that is expressed here. And that sets the stakes pretty high for this morning. When I was given the opportunity to preach this morning, I was, oh goodness, I don't like doing that. I don't like just jumping into a verse. I like to go from start to the beginning of a book and go through it, because you gain a better perspective of what's going on. And when you say you can preach out of any passage of the Bible, oh my goodness, there's so many. How do you select one? But I think that this is a passage that we need to gain a grasp on. So I kind of jumped in front of Dad before he makes it here. Since he's going through Exodus, I can't resist. So now, I've expressed the importance of these verses, and some of you may be wondering what on earth could possibly make them so important. What insight could they possibly hold that would bear so much of an impact on the glory of the gospel? And the answer is this. Exodus 34 records the very declaration of the name of God by God himself. Now, You could be wondering, well, what is so important about that? I mean, as you know, my name is Philip. If you didn't know that, you know that now. I was named after Philip the Evangelist by my parents. And when I introduce myself as Philip Lane, does that really impact how you perceive me? No, you just, oh, this is a random kid whose name is Philip. We also think of the, I entitled my sermon, What's in a Name? So, in the play Romeo and Juliet, yeah, how many of you thought that we were going to hit up some Shakespeare this morning? Sorry, I had to throw that in too. But anyway, Juliet is reasoning through the stark reality that her newfound love is in fact the son of her family's greatest rival. And she cries, "What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other word would smell as sweet." Which basically is saying that if we were to call a rose by another name, say even a heffalump, then it would not change the fact that a rose smells sweet. So if we were to follow that line of thought, then we could conclude that a name really doesn't matter. But there are a couple of factors here at work in Exodus 34 which distinguish this name and which sets this name apart. To begin with, we are not dealing with a finite creature. Philip Lane is a created being. Philip Lane is finite. Now, we are dealing here with the infinite, the eternal, the self-sufficient, the beneficent, the glorious creator of the universe. Secondly, we're not dealing with a name that has been given to him by someone else. Philip is the name that was given to me by my parents. I had no say in it whatsoever. But this name hasn't been bestowed upon God by some outside source. So we're not dealing with what someone has managed to conjure up to try to describe God in their own words. We are, in fact, witnessing the revelation of God concerning himself to man. For a moment, he pulls back the curtain to reveal just a glimpse of the splendor of who he is. And what we find is absolutely astonishing. This passage is what happens when the infinite Lord of the universe, the one who breathes stars out of his mouth, declares his name to mankind. And finally, we are dealing with more than just a title to which we may refer to God. How may I refer to God? Well, it's much more than just a title. This name is directly tied to the expression of the glory of God. When we hear name of God, our mind should immediately go to glory of God. The two are parallel. What is said here concerning the name of God is going to bear a severe impact on how we perceive the glory of God, especially since it declares great things concerning how God glorifies his name, even as he deals with the sins of mankind. This is ultimately going to deal with the gospel. I'm just going to go ahead and we'll throw that out there. We're not going to make this a mystery. We're going towards the gospel. And the perspective that this will create and give us concerning the glory of God is going to demand a due response from us. So though this deals with the profound, it is also a text for application. So if you would, out of respect for God's word and out of respect for the name, please stand with me as we read Exodus 34, verses 1 through 10. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone, like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite the mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand two tablets of stone. This is where things get crazy.
The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, if I have now found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. And he said, behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Let's pray. Oh God, how can we stand before you? For you are holy, and we are sinners. How can we read these words and not marvel? For you are great. And as we behold this name, and as we see its fulfillment in Christ, I pray that you would guide us, that our hearts would be open to receive your word, and that your Spirit would work in us so as to make a people through whom you do great things. We pray this in the glorious name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Now, if I came up to you without your having received any background on this verse, where would you place this section of verses containing God's declaration of His own glorious name? Where in all the biblical canon? Let's hear some answers. This is audience participation. Where would you put it? Exodus 34? No. No. Probably near the front, right? Or at least the beginning of Exodus. I mean, you might even put this as the introduction to the story of creation. I mean, this is dealing with infinite realities. This is dealing with things that are innate to God, that creation does not add to Him. So we would think that perhaps that such a thing, describing, giving a title of God, would appear at the beginning. Because how else are we going to understand creation? How else are we going to understand the fall? How else are we going to understand the promise of salvation? So why on earth do we find this section of Scripture as we are nearing the end of the book of Exodus? I mean, it's in such an obscure place. I guess the obvious explanation for this placement is that it is occurring in chronological order. I mean, it wouldn't make sense for us to talk about Moses witnessing these things before God created the heavens and the earth, or the mountain upon which Moses was standing. But there's something else at work here, besides just a simple desire to be chronologically sound, something that I find absolutely mind-blowing. This passage occurs just following a devastating rebellion by the Israelites against God. Now that's crazy. Consider verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. So if we just come to chapter 34, we're asking, what tablets is God talking about? What tablets did Moses break? Well, these were, in fact, the tablets containing the statutes that God had set out for his people, which Moses had received the first time that he left the people to meet with God on Mount Sinai. So if we're just coming to that, we're thinking, why on earth did Moses break the tablets? Did he trip going down the mountain? What happened? That's the real question. Why had Moses broken these tablets? We find the answer to that question in Exodus 32, which describes one of the most heinous, open rebellions of the people of Israel against God. Moses had broken the tablets because while he was on the mountain, the people got a little restless. And they decided they were tired of waiting on Moses, and thus they pressured Aaron into making an idol in the form of a golden calf. And then they declared that this was the God who had delivered them out of Egypt. And they began to have some wild parties worshiping this golden calf. And so, in fact, it's so wild that Moses and Joshua can hear the singing in the camp as they're coming down the mountain. And Joshua's freaking out because he's saying, there's a war going on. And Moses says, no, it's not mourning that I hear or the cry of battle. It's singing. And they come down to the camp and they find the people worshiping this golden calf. And over the past few weeks, we have become very well acquainted with the events of God's redeeming the Israelites from their bondage to the Egyptians. We've seen God work wonders, from crippling the Egyptians through devastating plagues to providing manna to the Israelites when they needed food. He had displayed his power and his presence with the Israelites time and time again. And so when we see this rebellion here, where they are worshiping some graven image which they themselves had created, declaring that this was the God who had delivered them from the hand of the Egyptians, then we should be aghast. We should be angry. This is insane. Moses thought the same thing too. And that's how the tablets were broken. Exodus 32:19. And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. And he threw the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. That's how they got broken. But the consequences of the people's iniquity goes far beyond broken tablets. Plagues break out in the camp. And the Levites are assembled and put to death 3,000 of the offenders. And then we find that God even removes his presence from among the people, telling Moses that though he will keep his promise to deliver the people to Canaan, he will not go up with them, which is found in chapter 33, verse 2, where God says, I will send an angel before you. The angel, not being God, an angel. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. Now we read these words, and we've seen the glory of God expressed as the Israelites have come out of Egypt. And we've rejoiced alongside them as we've seen the glory of God revealed. But when we hear these words, the removal of the presence of God from among the people, these are tragic words. This is tragic sin. Let the weight of that sink to your core. The people of God are being threatened with losing the presence of God being among them. That's huge. Moses even has to go set up a tent of meeting that is outside the camp so that the people who are actually seeking God will follow him. And Moses goes and that's where he talks to God. He doesn't talk to God in the middle of the camp. He talks to God outside the camp because the people are too sinful. The people had rejected the sovereign Lord of the universe for some gold which had been made to look like a calf. How heinous. So heinous is the crime that God has to remove his presence from among the people, lest he consume them in judgment. And then imagine this, as Moses, who has just come off the mountain with this glorious experience, having been in a 40-day communion with God, and then having witnessed this heinous crime against the very holiness of God, who hears these words of judgment from God, declaring that he will not go up from the people, or that he will not go up with the people to the land that he promised. Oh, this is bad. And then he cries, behaving Moses, cries out to God, chapter 33, verses 12 through 23. He cries. He says, Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people," that is, bring them up from Egypt, "but you have not let me know by whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he, being Moses, said to him, being God, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he, being God, said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you will see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Now, I want to make sure that we understand what is going on here. The people have sinned. God is saying, "All right, you can go up. I'm going to send my angel. I'm going to keep my word, but I'm not going up with you because I'll consume the people." But then Moses makes intercession before God, going before him, asking that he would not depart from his people, lest they become a nation, and catch this, a nation that is no longer defined from all the other nations, a nation that's not distinguished as his people. And then God, in his mercy, relents of this judgment, saying that he will go up with Moses and the people. But then Moses asks God that God would show him, that being Moses, his glory as a sign that he will indeed do as he said. Now, this is an interesting concept to think. I mean, obviously God does not lie. Obviously God is faithful and just. But Moses here is asking God for a sign. He's having to deal with these stiff-necked people, as they've been termed here, and he's saying, what confidence can I have that you aren't going to leave me, that you aren't going to say that you are not just going to send your angel? Will you show me your glory? And the Lord tells Moses that he will do so, but with one stipulation: Moses will not see the fullness of his glory. He will not see the face of the Lord. He will only see the trailing end. This is the context that brings us to Exodus 34. This chapter, in all its glorious splendor, does not occur following the redemption of the firstborn from the destruction that was brought during the Passover. Nor does it follow the smashing of the Egyptian army at the Red Sea, which is where I would put it. I mean, these are glorious things. Why wouldn't we put this glorious declaration of the name of God here? Rather, it occurs after one of the most vivid displays of the depravity of mankind to ever occur in history. We are still talking about this today. And yet it is here that God chooses to reveal his great name, in the very midst of this mind-blowing iniquity. But now let's follow Moses up the mountain. Verse 4, the stage is set. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, because he broke the others when he was angry. And he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. Then verse 5.
The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. So the image here is that Moses has walked up the mountain with the two tablets of stone. He's come to the top. And then the Lord descends in a cloud and stands there with Moses. Now, this is not new imagery to us. Previously, God had led the people with a pillar of smoke and a pillar of fire. It was a symbol, it was an expression, a manifestation of his presence. That's sort of a declaration or an exhibition of the presence of God. And here now we see the very cloud of God descending on top of the mountain. And the Lord stands there before Moses. And then we read verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Now, I want to pause for a moment there. Because I want us to consider the full spectrum of what is being declared here by God concerning himself. The first item of interest that we have is that we are told that the Lord passes before Moses. Now, this is a really difficult thing to visualize, and I think that's for a good reason. God is not a finite being. He doesn't have a body like we have, and yet here he is passing before Moses, which it's described earlier as God putting Moses in a crack in the rock and then putting his hand to protect Moses over the rock and to shield him from the fury of his glory and then to take his hand from the crack so that the trailing end of the glory of God is seen, like the afterglow is seen. This is spectacular. I mean, just let your imagination run wild for a moment. And whatever you were just able to conjure up, you will never begin to fathom what Moses began, or what Moses saw on the mountain as the glory of the infinite God passed before his eyes. Nevertheless, the stunning display of the glory of God, this visual display before Moses, is really, it's only part of the full nature of this experience. For while Moses is permitted this view, God is simultaneously declaring his name before Moses. And though the passing of God's glory before Moses is a stunning and a wonderful thing to consider, the vast riches of this passage for us really comes to bear when we consider what God declared as he passed before Moses. This brings us to consider an important theme that we need to grasp. The glory of God and the name of God. Notice they are both occurring at the same time. We have this manifestation of the glory of God before Moses. And Moses, this impacts Moses so much that when he comes down the mountain later, his face is glowing. Okay? He has shiny skin. So shiny that he scares the Israelites. He has to wear a veil. And yet, at the exact same time, we have the declaration of the name of God, which is directly connected with that glory. So when we hear name, we should think glory. And when we hear glory, we should think name. So considering that connection between the name of God and the glory of God, what then does God declare concerning himself? If we are to even attempt to grasp the visual manifestation that's here, then we need to understand the audible manifestation here. What does God declare about himself? Well, we begin with this. The Lord. He is the Lord, the holy God, the God who defines himself and who reveals himself. Now, you may recognize that this is the same title that God gave to Moses on Mount Horeb when he was commissioned to go to Egypt to lead the people out of bondage. But the profound nature of this name goes beyond simply just being a title with which Moses is already familiar. Moses would hear this, and I'm sure his thoughts go back to the burning bush, where he meets God, and he says, what if they ask me who sent me? Who do I tell them? And this is the name that he's given. This name is the first wave of God's declaration concerning
himself. Now, the beauty is really lost here in our translation. If you look into your copy of the Scriptures, you will probably notice that the Lord is spelled with all caps. This is important because in the original language, you would have the letters transliterated YHWH, which we don't really know how it's pronounced because the vowel points were never added because it was the holy name of God. You just don't do that. So what is communicated by these letters is really the phrase, I am who I am. Now, this is essential because it sets the stage for the rest of what God is going to declare concerning himself. How so? Well, first, it brings us face to face with the holy transcendence of God. He's not a God who can be put into a box. He doesn't derive his attributes from anyone else. We don't give attributes to God because he is who he is, not who we make him. This was in part what had made the sin of Israel so heinous when they created a golden calf and said, "This is the God that brought you out of Egypt." The people had tried to put God in a box. They had made a graven image, trying to define him on their own terms. I mean, that spews forth from what they tell Aaron when they're pressuring him to do this. They say, "We don't know what's become of this guy, Moses. He's gone. He went up the mountain. There's a big cloud, lightning, thunder. We're all scared. And then he just didn't come back. He hasn't been back for 40 days. So here's what we want you to do. We want you to make gods to go before us because we're going to get onto the promised land. Forget Moses. He's gone. He got burned up or something. We don't know what happened." And they were, in essence, rejecting God in favor of something of their own creation. But God is not a God who can be boxed in. He is who he is. He is the Lord. Secondly, this title, the Lord, indicates that God is not a God who can be controlled or a God who is compelled to do anything. This is in stark contrast to the gods of paganism, which are the idea of, well, I go sacrifice to my God, and then if I need to, you know, if I need to get on my ship and I need to, or I have a merchant and I have things I need to get to another land, then what I do is I sacrifice my little sheep to this God, and then he'll give me what I want. I'll get fair weather. They'll go fast. I'll get lots of money. That's a controlling way of approaching God. But God is not that kind of God. He's not a God who can be controlled or compelled. Earlier in Exodus 33:19, God tells Moses, "I will make my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord." And you probably caught that because that's what we're doing in chapter 34. That's what we're dealing with. But then he says this about himself. He continues. It doesn't end there. The title doesn't end there. "I will make my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord." And this flows straight into the title. "And I will be gracious." So who is the Lord? "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I show mercy." You can't strike bargains with this kind of God. You can't merit favor to earn your salvation with this kind of God. You can't sacrifice your lamb or your ox or even your child, as some of the pagans were doing, to earn his favor or to get an edge on him so he'll give you a favor. It is he who chooses upon whom he will pour out his mercy. And it is he who chooses upon whom he will be gracious. The only hope for Moses, and the only hope for the Israelites, and the only hope for us lies within the innate goodness of God. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he will have compassion on whom he will have compassion. And at first we may be prone to recoil from this reality of God's character, of what he is describing of himself, of his being. But recall the rebellion that has brought us to this point in chapter 34. If there is any hope for salvation, it is in this, that God is the God who initiates, and that God is a good God, working all things for his name's sake. So this is actually good, because if it's not for that, if it's not for God being a God who initiates, none of this ever happens. So now we're beginning to see just how connected the name of God is to our hope for salvation. It is directly tied there. Now, following the declaration of God's name, the Lord, God makes the next, or it gives us the next element that we are given here, and that is the immeasurable mercy and grace and love of God, which He pours out on mankind in spite of its wickedness and rebellion. Hear this. Just following the declaration of the self-sufficient, transcendent nature of God, He says, He is a God of merciful, He's a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. But it doesn't stop there. Oh no, keep going. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Are you catching how ridiculously wonderful these words are? I think we're prone to take the mercy and the grace and the love and the faithfulness, even the forgiveness of God, for granted. And dare I say that we have really grown apathetic towards these elements of His character. We say, oh yes, we praise God for His love. Oh yes, we praise God for His mercy. But do we really? I think the primary reason for the apathy that we have grown, that has grown within us, is a failure to recognize just how heinous our sin is before the holy God of the universe. If sin is cheap, if sin isn't really that big of a deal, then grace really isn't that big of a deal. And salvation really isn't that big of a deal. And therefore, God really isn't that big of a deal. It's no wonder the world looks at the church and says, well, should I worship that? The reality is that though we may not be worshiping literal golden calves, our sin is no less heinous than that of the Israelites here on the foothills of Mount Sinai. We have perverted the good gifts of God, setting ourselves up in His place, following the passions of the flesh, refusing the joy that is to be had in God for the filth of our sin. Do you see how critical it is that God is the I am and not what we make Him? And yet we come to these great words from God. He is the God who initiates, and He is a God who is good, a God who is merciful. He pours out mercy on undeserving sinners. That He is a God who is gracious. He restores sinners unto Himself. A holy God restores sinners to Himself. That is crazy. That He is slow to anger. That He abounds with love and faithfulness, even in the midst of our unfaithfulness and our selfishness. And then here's the big one. He is a forgiver of sins. Now, I want to pause here for a moment just to relish with humble awe the glory of the great character of God. Oh, my friends, is it not good to know that this is the God who we serve? He's a God who forgives sins. And if you are real to yourself, you will realize that you need this God. That is sweet. But then take a step back to remember that we are the transgressors against this same God. And thus we are the recipients of the very promises that this title holds. The joy of these verses is not for the Israelites alone. It's not something that we're just looking into. We are looking into it as the beneficiaries of it. We are benefiting from it. Despite our rebellion, there is hope within these words. The glory of these words takes on a whole new richness when we consider that, doesn't it? If you hadn't sinned, then you wouldn't fully appreciate God as the forgiver of sins. A patient understands how good it is to have medicine more than the doctor who prescribes it. But hearing these great words of hope and promise, despite our rebellion against God, leaves us with a certain dilemma. How can God pour out mercy and grace upon sinners? How can He? How can He do that and yet, or how can He be slow to anger? How can He be abounding in love and faithfulness? How can He forgive sins and yet remain a holy and righteous judge? How can He do that? He is the Lord and He is good. But being so, he cannot allow sin to go unpunished. You cannot have a good God who lets sin go. It doesn't work that way. Sin is so much more than a mistake. It is an assault against the very holiness of the eternal God. God cannot turn a blind eye to it. And thus, as a righteous judge, he must rage against sin. That is two things that have to go hand in hand. He cannot allow the guilty to go unpunished. Unless we forget this critical aspect of the nature of God, we must examine the third section of this passage of the self-revelation concerning the innate character of God. We read this concerning the Lord. He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So God judges sin and God punishes for sin. He visits the punishment of the sins of the parents upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. This section of God's declaring his name before Moses is extremely critical. Why? Because I don't like this quite as much as I like the first part. Why is it important? Because it leaves no room for question. Though God shows mercy and love towards sinful mankind, though he is a forgiver of iniquity and sin, he yet remains a righteous judge because he does not allow the guilt. He does not allow the guilty to go unpunished. He must, or he will defend with great jealousy the glory of his name. He must, or he is not a righteous Lord. He's not a righteous judge, and therefore he would not be worthy of worship. He would not be good. The great name of God is at stake here. Now, so what we've done is we've just established two items which seem to be very contrary. We explored the glorious declaration of God's gracious forgiveness to sinners, and then we've established that God is also, and equally so, a righteous judge who does not overlook sin, but who punishes it. Both items are crucial to what God reveals concerning his name and his glory to Moses. So how do we reconcile the two? There's a tension here. We have to have both because that's what God said to Moses concerning himself. So how can God be justified in forgiving sins while remaining a righteous judge? How can that be? This tension is where we begin to see just how foundational the name of God is to the narrative of Scripture. And I hope, and the hope that we have for salvation. And in order to see this, I want to examine two passages, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament, because I want to see how this blossoms out. Exodus 34 is the bud, and then we begin to see it sprout, and then we see the fruit. First passage I want to consider is, we've already read, Isaiah 42, 1 through 9. I just want to read that again, just so we get reacquainted with it. Isaiah writes, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God," and then get this, "the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light to the nations, to open the eyes of the blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name." And then we get this, "my glory," name, glory, "my glory I will give gifts to no other, nor my praise to carved idols like a silly golden calf. Behold, the former things have come to pass, new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." Now, there are three things I want to point out here concerning this character of the servant. First is this, the servant is chosen. Verse 1 exhorts us, "Behold," that means, "look at my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. Now, this is an important point to consider. Why? Why would choosing matter so much? Because it reveals to us that the servant is not the initiator here. For this reason, the title servant is most appropriate. A servant does not initiate action within a household. I mean, he might manage or dictate roles to other servants, but even then, he is acting on the authority that he has received from his master. As we go down to verse 6, we find this theme of the servants being chosen again. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. So this time, the servant's being chosen is modified to reveal that he is, in fact, righteous and is being upheld by the very power of God. Earlier in verse 1, we have the Spirit actually empowering the servant. The Spirit of God empowering the servant. This is an important element to consider in light of our own sin and our rebellion, since it sets this servant apart. Not only has he been specially selected, but he is righteous in the eyes of God. He is the one in whom the soul of God delights. This is the righteous servant who has been chosen to do the will of God. Secondly, we find that the servant brings justice. This theme occurs three times. Three times we're told by Isaiah that justice will accompany the servant. Verse 1, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring justice to the nations. Verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will, in verse 4, he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established what? Justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Not only has the servant been chosen, but he has been set apart as the bringer of justice to the world. Suddenly, we are beginning to see how God is both the forgiver of sins and the righteous judge. The one who will have mercy on whom he has mercy, and the one who has compassion upon whom he has compassion. It is the servant. The servant brings forth justice, and the servant brings forth forgiveness. Thirdly, we have this new theme. The servant mediates a new covenant. Now, if you recall the context surrounding Exodus 34, you will find that God was establishing the covenant of his law with the people of Israel. And this is getting really good. But here, God declares that he is going to establish a new covenant. A covenant that is given through whom? Through the servant. Verse 6, I will give you, you being the servant, as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. Now we've entered into the realm of something spectacular. Not only is the servant being set apart to bring justice to the world, he has been set apart to establish a new and a better covenant, to bring light to those who are in the darkness and to freedom to those who are held captive. The servant has been called to uphold justice, and the servant has been called to establish a new and a better covenant. But notice here that God gives, he doesn't just use the servant as the initiator of a new covenant. He doesn't use him as the mediator of a new covenant. He is the new covenant. You are the covenant. This is distinct from every other covenant that was given before this servant. Each of those covenants was established through the shedding of the blood of an animal. But this new covenant is established in the servant. And therefore, according to the author of Hebrews, it is a new and a better covenant that is established in him. An eternal covenant. One that satisfies sin. And one that forgives our conscience. So, how does this relieve the tension that is in Exodus 34? How is God the forgiver of sins and the righteous judge? Well, Isaiah 42 reveals to us that it is through a chosen servant that justice is going to be brought upon the earth. And it is through the servant that a new and better covenant for salvation for the people of God, that is the image of bringing the prisoners that are in the dungeon out. through the better covenant that of salvation is brought to God's people. This is where it really gets exciting. For the servant has come in the person of Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Philippians 2, verse 5. Paul, after exhorting us of how we are to live, says this: have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. It's not yours because of who you are. It is yours because you are in Christ Jesus. The servant is given as a covenant. Who, that is Christ, though he, Jesus, was born in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a king? No, the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Himself, yes, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, having just considered Isaiah's prophecy concerning the one who is to make God both just and the justifier, we may easily see how Jesus is the fulfillment both of that prophecy and of what God reveals concerning himself in Exodus chapter 34. We see this here. Jesus' humility. And we established earlier in Isaiah 42 that the one who is coming would be a servant. And few passages of Scripture articulate how Jesus fulfills this servant role as well as Philippians 2, 6 through 9, which reads, who, though he was in the form of God, though he is God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the great mystery of the gospel expressed, that the Son of God, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, became a man and would pay the price for sin through his death and would rise to life so that those who believe in him might have life also. Jesus explains in John 5 that the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. The Father wills, the Son joyfully obeys, never the other way around. You see the choosing of the servant? This is how Jesus fulfills the role of the servant, by humbling himself to do the will of the Father, even to the point of enduring our punishment on the cross, so that God might forgive sins and yet remain a righteous judge, as Paul explains in Romans 3, 23-26, saying, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His," that is God's, "grace as a gift." How? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, or as a payment, by His blood. The blood of Jesus was the payment for sin to be received by faith. That means faith is the means, the conduit through which that righteousness is obtained. This was to show God's righteousness, because in this divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. How does God forgive the sin of Moses and the Israelites? By looking forward to Jesus. It was to show his, being God's, righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and so that he might be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That is how God is the forgiver of sins, who is merciful and gracious and holding love for thousands, yet is a righteous judge, punishing sin. Now, having considered the great name of God and the fulfillment of the name in the revealed person of Jesus Christ and of the gospel, how should we respond? How do you respond to that? Well, if you are having problems coming up with a response, then something's wrong. You have not heard what has been expressed here. together, all three of these, the cry of these verses ring out with the resounding harmony saying, worship with awe-felt wonder at the glorious name of our God. Exodus 34:8. How does Moses respond when he hears the name of God? Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, remember that's why he asked for God to show him his glory. He wanted to know that God had favor with him. Please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. But he, being God, said, behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation, and all the people from among you, all the people among whom you are, shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Isaiah 42, 8 through 9 echoes in the same direction. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and the new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. See the theme of glory there? Philippians 2, 9 through 10. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, that is Jesus, and bestowed on him, that is Jesus, the name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. You can't get away from it. You will bow. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Glory, name. Name, glory. Do response, worship. Each of these passages ring out with the same truth. The ultimate motivator of the love which God has bestowed on humanity, both his long-suffering with the unrepentant, yes, God has mercy on sinners who do not repent, and his glorious deliverance of his people from sin, is his glory. That is the motivator. It is his name's sake. I know this offends the common view that is held by many believers in many churches, since we have so, even many people outside of churches who have somehow conjured up the idea that God and his just unloving, undying love for humanity would just do anything to keep us. And thus he sent his son because obviously he loves us more than his son. Frankly, that perspective is wrong. When humanity is the motivator behind the cross, then we are far from being biblically sound. The gospel is not primarily about you and about me. It's about God. It is about God acting for his name's sake, for his glory. Anything less would be idolatry because that would promote man as God's highest affection. And that would make man God. That doesn't work because man's finite and man's sinful. Now, this is not to say that the love that God has for his people is not extreme, for it is. You want to see how radical God's love is? Look at the cross. But ultimately, it is so extreme, so severe, because of God's jealousy for his name's sake and for his glory. The love which he has bestowed on his redeemed church is the outflow of the glorious love that exists within the members of the Trinity. It is the product of God for his own affection, or product of God's affection for his glory. This is the ultimate motivator for the cross of Christ. Jesus, as he nears the cross, looks to heaven and he says in John 17:1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Why did Jesus come to suffer and to die and to rise again? Because of his undying affection for the glory of the Father. Father, glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. Why have I come? Because I am concerned for your glory and for your will. Secondly, the name of God is worthy of due affection and praise. The sovereign God of the universe has designed all things to bring praise and glory to His name. He does not share His glory with another. In each of the passages we consider this morning, the running theme is this. The revelation of the glory of God demands a due response of joyful worship. Moses, after witnessing the glory of God, bows to the ground and worships. The whole earth is called to rejoice in Isaiah 42. Every knee bows and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This glory demands your worship and your affection. It demands to be the motivator for everything else that you do in life. How you relate to your family, how you relate to your job, how you relate to where you live, how you relate to your life situation. All of it is here. In closing, consider yourself before this glorious God. Do you regard Him with the affection that is due His great name? The reality is that we are all sinners. We are all deserving, not of God's unfailing love and rich grace, but we are deserving of His terrifying wrath. And yet, in order to demonstrate His great glory, God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to bear the penalty, which we could not pay in and of ourselves, so that we might be redeemed from our bondage to sin, and so that we might live with Him in His presence, enjoying His glory forever and ever. Hear, O sinner, He is calling you to great love at His own expense. Repent of your sin and believe in the Son for your salvation, and you will not see the righteous fury of His judgment, but you will see the righteous power of His glory. Time is running out, and you must be born again in the power of this salvation. The proposition is simple. Those who trust in Christ will experience with unfathomable gladness the glory of His presence. But for those who reject Him and continue in their idolatry, rejecting the glory of God for a lie, they will experience the glory of God. They will. But it will be with utter terror. For when sin is looked upon by the holy gaze of God, if man cannot see the face of God and live, even the man Moses cannot see the face of God and live, who are we to think that we would be able to endure hell? Furthermore, I want to challenge those of you who are here who have trusted in Christ as your Savior. Those of you who have been born again, where do your affections lie? This glory is for you to relish. Here is joy that satisfies. Drink deeply and know your God, for He is glorious. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your great name and the glory which You have demonstrated to us ultimately on the cross. Great is Your name, for You are a God who is merciful and gracious, kind, forgiving, who is good, but who will by no means clear the guilty, lest Your holiness be infringed upon. You defend your name with jealousy. With great power You deliver Your people, and You are coming back. Thank You. Thank You. Thank You. Thank You that You have revealed Yourself to us and will make us faithful witnesses to the power of the gospel that is ours in Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.